We will continue in our study of 1 John, of which I invite you to turn there now. We will be reading out of chapter 2, beginning with verse 3 and concluding with verse 6, 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 3 and concluding in verse 6. And if you would, stand and honor the Word of God as I read for you our text of consideration. The Bible reads as follows. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray in these few moments we have together that the Spirit of God would permeate this very place. I pray in faith to you that it is our trust that actually interfaces with reality. And I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit to enable me to proclaim your word. I pray that I would make it clear. I pray that you would cause it to resonate within the hearts of the listeners. I pray that it would empower them and change them, and they would leave differently from how they came. And I commit this service to you that in the sovereign auspices of your Holy Spirit that you would do what is pleasing to you. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Don Wilton was my homiletics professor in seminary. He is now the pastor of First Baptist Spartanburg in South Carolina, one of its larger churches. And in the seminary class, Dr. Don Wilton always said this phrase and used it in his evangelistic campaigns wherever he was sharing. And it went like this. And that question is the one that I ask you today. Do you know that you know that you know Him? Do you know that you know that you know Him? Now, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, the great L.A. Laker basketball player, thought he knew Him. When interviewed, he said, the less moral way can be very tempting. Like everyone, I am always in a kind of battle between my lower self, the part of me tied to society's pettiest goals, greed, selfishness, narrow-mindedness, and my higher self, the part of me that cares for others and acts for the benefit of the community. The Quran guides me. It teaches me that some of the reason we're here is to exercise personal responsibility, to evolve to the higher self, and to influence that development in others. Arthur Ashe, the great tennis player who tragically died from AIDS given to him through a blood transfusion, seemed to think that you, or at least for him, he couldn't know whether he knew God or not. He said in an interview, why are we here? Maybe the wrong question to ask. Because as an organ with finite capabilities, the mind cannot consider the infinite possibilities the question implies. He was a very intelligent man. It would be like asking my 4.5-year-old daughter to explain Einstein's theory of relativity. It requires a tremendous leap of faith to come up with a reason for being. And I don't think anybody can, listen to this, I don't think anybody can have an answer he believes in with rock-solid confidence. In trying to concoct a reason for existence, we've created theologies. Given my travels as a tennis player, I have been exposed to Buddhism, Shintoism, Confucianism, Taoism, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, and animism. And I have always been perplexed to find that most of the world's greatest organized religions tell you they have the only answer. Christ said, "No one cometh to the Father but by me." In Islam, Allah is God and Muhammad is His one true prophet. I keep thinking, hey, somebody's got to be wrong. Despite my skepticism that any one religion can provide universal truths, I have synthesized many faiths and have come up with some basic ideas. One is that all we see around us, living or inanimate, could not have come from nothing. There had to be an original cause. The second idea is that my life is a part of a continuum that goes back as far as life itself has been around and that will be around after I'm gone. Yogi Berra seemed to think that you could not know that you know when he says, "Who knows why we're here? No one knows. You can say you do, but you can't. All you can say is what I said. It ain't over until it's over, and that's all." Do you know that you know that you know Him? Compelling question. And I'm here to address that today. For you see, not only does John say you can know that you know, but he explains to us how. And so let's dig in and check it out. The first thing that fascinates me is what John doesn't say about how we can know that we know Him. That is to say, he does not say that you can know that you know Him by how much you know about Him. Now this is interesting because the world in which John is writing is permeated with Greek philosophy, which believed that you could completely and fully comprehend the mind of God with your mind. They thought that the mind in and of itself could completely discern who God is, that through logic and reason and contemplation, you could know God by how much you knew about Him. I will never forget my brother who said one time he was dialoguing with an agnostic who said, "You know, I used to believe in God and I even went to seminary, or at least a Bible college, because I thought I was called into full-time ministry." And he said, "I listened to a professor who taught the book of Romans. It was brilliant. It was articulate. It was the clearest presentation of the book of Romans I had ever heard." And then at the conclusion of the course, he closed his notebook, closed his Bible, and said, "Now you can believe that if you want to." Isn't that frightening? You can know all about predestination, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification and not know Him. You can argue persuasively about theology, soteriology, Christology, ecclesiology, eschatology, and still not know Him. You know, many archaeologists study the Bible thoroughly not to know God, but to prove that it is an inaccurate resource of Middle East history. Scientists who do not embrace biblical creationism, and many who do not even embrace evolution, know the account of creation better than most preachers I know, but still are convinced it is a cleverly devised myth. Philosophers know the Bible intellectually, but they do not know the God of the Bible experientially. I even heard of a Russian atheist who had practically memorized the entire Bible and yet, as stunning as it might sound, did not believe in God. May I say something to you? You can know all about God and not know God. While it includes the mind in our learning and knowing of God, it is not solely intellectual. That is the world that John wrote into. I'm also fascinated that John didn't say that you could know God by how you feel Him. This was also in his world. See, emotionalism came into the world through the coming of Alexander Great and those who followed him, who ushered in the Hellenistic period. And during that time, in the world in which John is writing, the mystery religions came, and the mystery religions articulated the fact that you could know God through emotional experience. Does John's world sound anything like our world? I remember my cousin was under conviction, and God knows that he needed God. He went to a worship service. He couldn't wait till it was over so he could go forward and get saved. He came down the aisle, bawling his eyes out to be saved. The preacher received him, and instead of telling him about Jesus, instead of telling him how he might be saved, a crowd of church members circled around him, got into emotional frenzy, and started trying to tell him how he needed to speak in tongues. My cousin never did hear the gospel. He never did hear about Jesus. He left that church service disillusioned 20 years ago, and he hasn't been back since. Don't get me wrong. I'm into emotion. I love the holy goosebumps. I think anything worth feeling strongly about is worth strong feelings. I can remember when Haddon Robinson was teaching us to preach, I thought he was the greatest, most articulate man I'd ever heard in my life, and he had a real laid-back, schmoozing conversational style that I would have loved to have emulated. The problem was I wasn't Haddon Robinson. Neither am I Billy Graham or Charles Stanley. I don't make a good any of those, but I make a pretty good Steve. And most of those who know me or get to know me better realize there is a very intensive side to me. So I don't bemoan emotion, and I certainly don't bemoan passion. I love it, and I'm not up here espousing some kind of mindless emotion. I can listen to a lot of contemporary Christian music, but can I tell you, a lot of it I can't because of the shallow theology. I really can't. And I can remember this one song that said, "Open your heart, but never your mind. The butter truly has fallen off his cracker." It's not what we're articulating. We're not articulating a mindless emotion, but a mindful emotion. What you think affects how you feel. What you think or what you feel is a result of how you think. I'm not talking about feelings void of truth or at the expense of truth, but because of truth, I want you to know that you can have thoughts, the engagement of the mind, and those great feelings that accompany it, but you're not going to know God simply by what you feel about God. So while knowing God would include your mind and your emotions, it is not simply intellectual or emotional. Now, what have I just done to you? The Apostle John just didn't simply sit down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and decide to write something one day. He's answering questions. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is writing to particular circumstances. And the same circumstances that John was writing to, that I just espoused to you, or espoused to you, are the same circumstances that Steve Cobb preaching today is addressing as well in terms of how you know that you know him. For you see, John says, you don't know that you know him simply by what you know about him or feel of him, but you know that you know him by what you do with his word. Whoa. Verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if what? We obey his commands. You know him because you walk with God. And how do we know you walk with God? You obey his commands. Fellas, let me ask you something, particularly the youth. Has there ever been a real good-looking girl while you were in school that you wanted to go out with something fierce? And you were mustering up the courage to ask her out. Imagine for a moment. You're waiting all week. You want to ask her out for a Friday night date. You know you need to give her a heads up. But you can't muster up the courage until Friday. So Friday, you ask her out, and to your surprise, She says, yes. Well, you're elated, but then you realize you don't know where she lives. So she says, listen, the next period I'm going to write you down a map and I'll give it to you at the close of the class, and then you'll know how to get to my house tonight. He says, good. So she does the map during class. She gives it to him after class. You shove it in your pocket. You're floating on cloud nine and you can't wait until the evening. So you go home elated, skipping, singing a song. You pull the map out and your heart drops to your feet. For on this map, you see, you are here on one side of it and my house on the other side of it and a bunch of scriggly lines in between the two. You don't recognize any of the streets or any of the landmarks. Her phone number is not on the piece of paper. You can't find it in the phone book, and you don't know any of her friends to call to find out where she lives. Now, what are you going to say at that point? Oh, well, I guess that's the way it goes. No, you're going to the drawer, and you're going to get a magnifying glass. You're going to burn the midnight oil mastering that map. You're going to study that map like Einstein did the theory of relativity. You're going to become a Rhodes Scholar in knowing what maps are about. You are going to cause a circuit overload on Southern Bell to try to find out if anybody can interpret that map for you. And if that doesn't work, you're going to get a town atlas and you're going to study it and become an absolute expert. In other words, you're going to do what it takes to learn that map so you can make it to her house without getting lost. Can I say something to you? How much more the Word of God, that we need to do what it takes to learn what it says so that we can make it to our heavenly home without getting lost? What do you think? God's a killjoy? God's commands, His instructions, that which we are to obey, is an act of His love because He wants you to get home before the dark, before you mess it up too badly. Did I tell you about the Methodist, the Presbyterian, and the Baptist that went fishing? They took all their gear, they put it on the bank, and they took what they needed in a boat, and out in the lake they went, when suddenly the Methodist said, you know, I left the bait, let me go get it. Well, he steps out of the boat, walks on the water, gets the bait, walks on the water back, and gets back in the boat. How about that, sports fans? A few minutes later, the Presbyterian says, you know what, I left my bag lunch over there. And so he steps out of the boat, walks on the water, gets his bag lunch, walks back and gets into the boat. Well, the Baptist sitting there, I'll tell you one thing right now. There's no Methodist or Presbyterian going to walk on the water, and me as a Baptist not walk on the water, I'll tell you that. So he says, you know what, I think I'm going to get my other rod and reel. I'll see you in a moment. He steps out of the boat and sinks plumb to the bottom. At that point, the Methodist said to the Presbyterian, do you think we ought to tell him where the rocks are? God's Word tells you where the rocks are. God's Word tells you where the land mines are. Ladies and gentlemen, how do you know that you know Him? It's when what you know about Him and feel of Him issues into what you do for Him. Look at this act of obedience. Verse 4. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a what? Who said it? The preacher or the Scripture? All right. And the truth is not in Him. Profound statement. Because Jesus said what? I am what? Truth. And for the Bible say then that you are a liar and the truth is not in you, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, what are the results of this act of obedience, this obeying God's Word? There's two that John shows us in the text. The first one is in verse 5. The first result of obedience is mature in love. Read it with me in verse 5. But if anyone obeys His Word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Truly made complete in him. It's a perfect passive, so literally translated would be being made perfect in Him. It's something that's being done to you from God Almighty, and it has abiding results. It is a continuation. And what He is saying, obedience is the means through which you grow in the love of God. And may I tell you, it is so trite with us, and it's a shame that we talk about Jesus loves us and He loves us absolutely and unconditional, when I'm telling you, every bondage you experience, you will be freed from if you have an experiential knowledge of His love. Now the question becomes, when we get into the syntax of it, is He talking about God's love for us, or our love for God, or the quality of God's love, which is agape love, an absolute unconditioned love based on nothing but what's contained in Himself? Well, may I say to you that God's love for you and your love for Him are inseparable. 1 John 4:19 that we'll get in this Bible says, we love Him because He first loved us. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and I too will love him and will manifest myself through him. Don't you see the power of maturing love where you experience more of the love of God through obedience? And the result of that is that you love God more. So, through the experience of God's increasing love towards you, that is from your perspective, and your response to that, your love back to Him, that's how your love will grow and mature beyond, as Dallas Willard says it, measure. The second result of this obedience is resembling Jesus. Look in that last sentence of verse 5. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. When's the last time you encountered Jesus? Are you born again? If you're born again, say amen. Amen. Are you saved? Say amen. Amen. Then does Jesus Christ live in your heart? Now let me ask you something as a church body. If Jesus Christ actually and literally lives in your heart, is it remotely possible that you and I would interact with one another and Jesus never touch our lives through another? It's absolutely impossible. I think you're going to be absolutely staggered when you get to heaven how many times you saw an action of a friend or love or kindness that you thought was that individual was actually Jesus Christ touching you through them. Have you ever met anybody that so stunningly resembled Jesus that it almost humbled you to be in their presence? It's a staggering thing. And Jesus shows up in the strangest places. Let me tell you where He showed up with me recently. Joe had to go out of town, and he was supposed to tell me of a surgery that an individual was having, and our communication got crisscrossed, and I didn't make it there to the surgery, and it was about 5:30 that morning. It was about 12 noon before I found out about it. I felt awful about it. So I get in the car to go over to the hospital and meet with the family, and to make matters worse, two people who had left this church who hate my guts were sitting there grinning like possums. I mean, I could just hear the whole conversation before I walked in. I had guilt and shame all over me. I wanted to justify my existence and explain myself and all the rest, but I just decided to choke it down and brood. I walked up just trying to say whatever you can say at a point like that. You just feel like a complete idiot. And the wife of the man that I was supposed to be there for stood up with my two naysayers sitting there, hugged me. How you doing? Sit down. Everything's fine. Talk for a little bit. And when we were about to leave, said, could you come with me? I baked you some muffins that I want to give you in the car. Walked me out to the vehicle, gave me some muffins she baked. You know something? I saw Jesus that day. I look at many of you before me this morning. You're going through some tough times. And you tell me about the people at Temple. Did you see Jesus when you were going through it? I had a man walk into my office just a few days ago. Thought his 4-year-old daughter's cancer was gone, so did the doctors. It's back. And he just collapsed in my arms and said, "Preacher, I don't think I'm going to make it." Within 24, 36 hours, I was at Greenville Hospital yesterday, preparing for an incredible amount of chemo and all that's got to go through this precious, beautiful child. I saw a completely different man, a completely different mother. Through you, Jesus came. And it's different. And he thought he saw Jesus. You can go through all the rhetoric you want to about that you know Him. But I'm going to tell you, when a watching world and when the church knows that you know the Lord, and that's when through your obedience to Him results in an ever maturing love, your experience of God's love towards Him, and we see Jesus in you. The goal of this thing is that you live your life like Jesus would if He was living it for you. If you're with the fire department, if you're a lawyer, if you're a doctor, if you're in real estate, if you own a business, if you build homes, whatever it is you do, whatever it is you do, the question you've got to ask yourself, how would Jesus do this if He were doing it? If we were serious about apprenticeship and discipleship, we would have classes on how you do whatever it is you do the way Jesus would do it if He was living your life. That's the kingdom. His inward reality in union with you, living through your body through cooperative efforts. That's walking in the kingdom. When you're walking in union with Him, when what you do, He does with you, which transcends your power and ability to accomplish it. May God help us to love more and to resemble Jesus better. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, that is our invitation. We want to be a church that's not only committed to reaching out to those who don't know You, Lord, but to train them to be the people You've empowered them to be, that You're in union with them to be, so that whatever sphere of life they live, they will live that reality out as You would if You were living it for them. And You are united with them to make that so. Father, we've seen folks come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in these recent weeks. If anyone is contemplating that decision and do not know that they know, would You give them the courage to come forward? Father, if someone just needs that assurance, would You give them that courage? Father, if You've been moving upon a heart that they would join in this fellowship of love, and I pray a resemblance of Jesus, that You would give them the courage to do that as well. We commit this invitation time to You. In Jesus' name I pray. And all said.